Well, good morning. As we continue today through the book of John, I just have kind of a fun question to start with. Have you ever been convinced that you were right, like completely and absolutely convinced you were right, only to discover you were actually wrong? Maybe you're the kind of person who just doesn't change your mind easily. And so as evidence starts piling up, rather than looking at it, you just dig in a little deeper, convinced that your perspective is the right one. I'm going to admit at times I have been that person. In fact, one day years ago after I'd had this medical procedure, David had been with me and he was driving me home. And on the drive home, I was a little loopy. Let's say the medicine was working. And the next evening, we were out with friends, and David was like maybe casually making some jokes about how not really with it I had been. And in the process of doing so, he started talking about a flat tire that we'd had on the way home. And I looked at him and said, David, you are just trying to make me look silly in front of our friends. There was no flat tire. And he was like, Luann, there really was. And he tried to convince me I was wrong. And I'm like, no, we did not have a flat tire on the way home. And you're just trying to make this look even worse than it was. And I would not believe him until 2 days later when I got the nail taken out of my tire and the repair done on it. And sometimes those moments are funny. We laugh about them later. But we've all encountered that person, the one who just will not be convinced they're wrong, no matter how much evidence there is that piles up. You know they're mistaken, and they know that they're right. And the conversation just goes on from there. Sometimes you just ignore it. Sometimes it ends up in these fun, heated family debates that we all try to avoid, or lively exchanges. Sometimes it's just a little bit amusing. But sometimes it is heartbreaking, because sometimes the stakes are so high. Sometimes eternity itself is in view. And so that's kind of where we're going to pick up today. We're going to pick up in the middle of a battle with words. You see, Jesus has continually been trying to explain who he is, because he knows who he is, but the crowds know, and they are completely committed to their view, even though Jesus knows they're wrong. And so as we've journeyed through John's gospel, we've watched this kind of exchange back and forth a lot of times, and we're going to see it even more. Again and again, Jesus reveals who he is. And again, he invites people to believe him. And again, they refuse. It isn't because he hasn't given enough evidence. It's because the picture they had of what their Messiah was going to look like doesn't quite match who Jesus is. And this repeated pattern kind of looks like Jesus making a claim, them challenging him, Jesus responding with a sharp answer. And so it's almost like this verbal duel. And today's passage isn't really different. In fact, it fits right into Pastor Sarah's message. If you were here last week, this really is just like the continuation of the argument that Pastor Sarah started to unpack. In the last week, Sarah talked about how Jesus made a claim that he was the light of the world. And the Pharisees then challenged him and said his testimony wasn't valid. And he said, well, no, his testimony is valid. By law, two witnesses are needed for a testimony to be valid. And he and his father could testify it. Then Jesus explained that he was from above and they were from below. And so they couldn't fully understand what he was saying because he knew where he came from. And as Sarah described last week, that encounter continued to escalate. They claimed that Abraham was their father. But Jesus said if they really were Abraham's children, they would have recognized him because he was the one that Abraham was looking to. And Jesus continued pointing out that their rejection of him actually proved that they weren't following their father, because if they were, they would have known who he was. And it goes back and forth like that. The refusal to listen essentially exposed that they were not followers of God, but Jesus even used the words they were following another father, the devil. And so today, that's where we jump in. And so it's going to kind of feel like you stepped into the room in the middle of an argument that got like super heated. Because in the passage, the way we've broken it up, the first words of our passage today are found in John 8:48. And they start with this. You Samaritan devil, Didn't we say all along that you were possessed by a demon? So you see why I had to kind of give you the backstory, because without that, it's like, whoa, where did we land here? It's like walking right in just as it gets really nasty, and it kind of would feel a little bit like whiplash. The crowds have essentially taken what Jesus said in the passage we unpacked last week, and they've flipped it around. They've turned the tables on him, and they're saying, no, no, no. And to be really honest, these are not just casual insults that are like thrown right away. One commentary referred to the phrase Samaritan devil as a radical dishonoring. Samaritan people were the people living north of Jerusalem. They were half Jewish, and Jews and Samaritans had this long, complicated history of hostility that included ethnic, religious, and political differences. Samaritans were regarded as Jews as being religiously compromised and outside of the faith. And so not only did they use this ethnic slur, but they also added that he was, possessed by a demon. It was this effort to explain away the work of Jesus and what he'd done by attributing it instead to the devil or to Satan. And so the argument has moved beyond just honest disagreement, and we're kind of jumping right in. At this moment, instead of throwing punches, the crowd is throwing words. Their anger is spilling out in accusations that are intended to wound, to discredit, and to silence Jesus. But Jesus refuses to answer insult with insult. He continues to reveal the truth, not just about himself, but about the hearts of the people who are standing right there. In verse 49, we'll continue. No, I have no demon in me, for I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And though I have no wish for glory myself, God is going to glorify me. He is the true judge. I tell you the truth. Anyone who obeys my teaching will never die. Jesus doesn't waste time defending himself. He jumps right to the heart of the matter, which reflects back on the very familiar verse in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him will not die, but will have eternal life. It's much like, can you pop it back up, verse 50? Right here we see it saying, those who obey my teaching will never die. And in John 3:16, we have that verse again, where those will not perish, they'll have eternal life. But the people respond to that. Jesus is speaking on this spiritual level, and the people continue to just focus on the physical one. We know that physical death comes to each person, but those who believe in Christ and keep his word won't experience a spiritual death or a separation from God. And so this exchange then continues. Verse 52, now we know that you are possessed by a demon. Even Abraham and the prophets died. But you say anyone who obeys my teaching will never die. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think that you are? Now, words on a page can lack the intensity of the moment. And the way we read it, I don't know if I'm reading it right, but it feels like that's how we would read it. A more direct translation of who do you think you are would be something like, what are you making of yourself here? It's intended to be aggressive and antagonistic. It's not an ask of clarification. It's a combative challenge. They're saying, who are you making claims like this? And as I read these words, I picture Jesus surrounded by crowds, everyone talking at the same time, and someone with his big booming voice shouting that out. I don't know if that's what it's like. It's just the way I picture this in my mind. But we know that in this crowd, it just gets hotter and hotter. Things get more stressful and more tense, and intensities thick in the air. And in verse 54, Jesus answers, if I want glory for myself, it doesn't count, but it's my Father who will glorify me. You say he is our God, but you don't even know him. I know him. If I said otherwise, I would be as great of a liar as you, but I do know him and I obey him. And these again echo so many of the conversations throughout the book of John. The crowds continue to deny Jesus' identity, and Jesus continues to reveal it over and over. If I said otherwise, I would be a liar, Jesus said. In other words, He can't simply deny who he is because the people think he should. That would make him a liar. He can't deny the truth. Because what the crowds then believed about Jesus didn't change who he was. And the same is true today. Our opinions do not determine reality. Our beliefs do not create truth. In this back and forth battle of words, Jesus' heart is that they would see him for who he really is. Verse 56 continues, "Your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and he was glad." And the people respond to that, "You aren't even 50 years old. How can you say that you have seen Abraham?" And once again, we see this pattern of the spiritual reality and the crowds looking at the surface level. It's like when Jesus spoke of being born again and Nicodemus thought about physical birth, or when Jesus spoke of living water and the Samaritan woman was picturing the well, and Jesus spoke of the bread of life and the crowds are looking at a loaf of bread, thinking of that. And now Jesus speaks about Abraham seeing his day, and all the people can see is it on earthly terms. You're not even 50. How can you have seen him? Jesus isn't saying that he somehow met Abraham during his earthly life. He's revealing something far greater. Abraham's faith led him to look ahead to the coming of the Messiah. The fulfillment of Abraham's hopes wasn't a place or a nation or even a promise, it was a person. Your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming, to my day. And the day Abraham looked forward to was the day of Christ. Abraham's faith pointed to the one who was standing before them right then. But the tragedy is that the people who knew Abraham's story the best were the ones who were missing what was standing right in front of them. They were so focused on defending what they already knew that they couldn't recognize what God was doing right there in the then and now. And Jesus answered with this, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was ever born, I am." If there were any questions about what Jesus was implying, there were no questions now. He didn't just exist before Abraham. He had always been. There was never a time that he came into being or was created. Here, Jesus boldly takes on the name of Yahweh, and he calls himself by it, I am. And we're going to dig into that a little bit later, but for now, let's just note that the crowds did not miss the intent of what Jesus was communicating. Because rather than continuing to throw words, they bent down to pick up stones. They wanted to throw stones. They continued to be blinded by their unbelief, and rather than opening their hearts to God and what he had right before them, they sought to destroy anything that would counter the framework of their religious belief. Verse 59, at that point, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden from them and left the temple. You see, from the outside, this looks like a back and forth verbal match. Jesus makes a claim, they make a challenge, Jesus responds with a counterattack, and the back and forth goes on as they add racial slurs, insults, and accusations of demon possession right into the mix. But the match ends with Jesus' two words, I am. For the crowds, the stone in their hearts revealed, or in their hands, revealed the condition of their hearts. They were not rejecting Jesus because he'd failed to reveal himself. They were rejecting Jesus because he had revealed himself so clearly. But their hearts were as hard as the stones that they held. The question in this passage isn't simply, who is Jesus? It's really more, what will we do when Jesus refuses to fit our expectations? How will we respond? Will we deny and counter and argue? Will we respond with anger or just turn away with ambivalence? Will we search for evidence that reinforces what we already believe, maybe allowing the algorithms and Facebook to confirm it? Will we cling more tightly to our assumptions, or will we have the humility to consider that maybe we were wrong, that maybe Jesus is different than we expected? When Jesus challenges our perspectives, will we soften our hearts and allow him to reshape our understanding, or will we be like those who pick up stones, trying to silence and dismiss whatever threatens our deeply held belief? The real question isn't whether Jesus will meet our expectations, but whether we're willing to allow him to shape and change and correct our expectations. And as we look at this passage and the crowds, I just want to point out a few things that I see. First of all, their hearts were hard, just like the stones that they held. Jesus has a way of exposing hearts then, and he continues to do this today. Our greatest problem is not our misguided thoughts. Our greatest problem is found in our heart. And Jesus has the ability to see our hearts just the way they are. He entered into the argument that day. He enters into our lives with a clarity that is God only, that goes beyond our human understanding. John 2:25 says that no one needed to tell Jesus about human nature, for he knew each person's heart. And as we read this exchange, we might feel that Jesus' responses are unusually sharp. The tension seems to escalate with each sentence. And at first, the crowd isn't picking up stones, they're throwing words, but words can be weapons too. And their questions weren't attempts to understand, they sought to challenge, discredit, and wound Jesus. And Jesus responded not merely with words or to the words, but to the hearts that he saw, that he desired would soften. Their hearts had become like the stones they picked up, hard, resistant, and unwilling to be shaped. They wanted a Savior to look like what they expected, and Jesus didn't do that. Their hearts were hard, and they couldn't see that Jesus wasn't worried about winning the argument. He was pursuing people. I'm guessing you can see that I'm kind of a visual person, and I really would love to have seen this in real time. What did it look like? These are real people with real emotions, living real lives and speaking with real voices. They're not just words on a page. It wasn't just what's written down or what's said. It's about the entire experience, and I just wish I could know things like, did Jesus raise his voice? Did he have to raise his voice because everyone was shouting so loud? Did he sit? Did he stand? What was his posture like? Was he calm? Did his heart race like mine does sometimes? Was he ruffled by the voices coming from all directions? And we don't have a video replay, although I'm curious about all of those things. But I do have a strong sense that Jesus did not counter them for the sake of his own defense. He didn't need to prove them wrong. What he said was not for his own benefit. It was for theirs. Because at the end of the day, Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and the crowd gathered there was very lost. So often when we find ourselves in heated situations, our words spill out for our own needs. We need to prove that we're right. We need to defend our honor. We need to walk away feeling like we had the last word or won the argument. But at the end of the day, we know that that's not what Jesus was doing. He didn't need to prove himself in any way, and he felt no need to win for the sake of winning. He wanted them to see what they couldn't see, that the one standing before them was the one that they'd been waiting for. But their hearts were hard, and their expectations blinded them. Jesus challenged expectations then, and he continues to do so today. And God did work in the past, amazing things, and the past reminds us of God's faithfulness. But we can't get so caught up in what God did in the past that we forget to see what he's doing now. Jesus was trying to explain that one of their greats, Abraham, one of the patriarchs of their faith, was pointing to him. And the crowds knew the story of Abraham so well. It had been told and retold over generations. And while they held it in such high esteem, they were missing the very answer to what Abraham had hoped for. him standing right there. Jesus wasn't equal to Abraham. He was greater than Abraham. Jesus didn't say, your father Abraham looked forward to the messianic age. He said, your father Abraham looked forward to my day, the day of the Lord, which was there. It was Jesus's day. The person and work of Jesus was fulfilled. It was the fulfillment of Abraham's hopes and joys, and they were stuck in a faith of the past, and they treasured their religious history so much that they were missing what Jesus was doing right there. They couldn't see past the past to see the moment right then. And there's a danger for this in every generation. We can so strongly hold on to the past that we miss what God's doing in the now. Their expectations block their ability to see who he was. If they had truly known God, they would have known that Jesus was far more than a teacher, far more than a prophet, even more than a great leader like Abraham. Their expectations really resulted in their own loss, because Jesus didn't merely speak God's truth. Jesus revealed God himself. Listen to how other places in Scripture describe this. Hebrews 1 verse 3. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. John 14, 9. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Colossians 1, 15. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. And John 12, that we'll get to as we continue through John. If you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. The crowd could only see a man from Nazareth. Jesus wanted them to see something infinitely greater. He wanted them to know that the God they claimed to worship was standing there before them in the flesh. But their expectations were a barrier to faith. And we must ask ourselves if there are ways in which that can happen to us. Are there places where our assumptions, our traditions, our expectations prevent us from seeing Jesus? The invitation of this passage isn't just to admire Jesus. It's to allow him to challenge us, to expose us, and to transform us. The question has never been, will Jesus fit into my expectations? The question is whether I'm willing to surrender my expectations to him. Their hearts were hard. Their expectations blinded them. And they missed the great I am. The most powerful statement in this entire encounter was really only two words: I am. In the book of John, Jesus uses all kinds of analogies to try and help us understand who he is. I am the bread of life. I'm the vine. I'm the gate. I'm the good shepherd. But here, there is no predicate. There is only I am. An absolute statement. One declaring Jesus' self-existence. He is asserting that he existed before Abraham's day and here today. It brings back to mind John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In this passage, Jesus doesn't merely claim to know God. He doesn't merely claim to speak for God. He doesn't merely claim to represent God. He claims the divine name himself. He states, before Abraham was, I am. It echoes back to the Old Testament story when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. God sending Moses back to the people of Israel. And Moses is protesting. And he's saying, if I go to the people of Israel, this is in Exodus 3, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them, the God of your ancestors has sent me, they will ask me, what is your name? Then what should I tell them? And God replied with this in Exodus, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God said to Moses, say this to the people, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations. And when Jesus declares that, the crowds, instead of responding to it, they fire up with anger. There's no doubt that he's claiming the sacred name of God. I am points to the eternal, self-existent God, the one whose existence depends on no one and nothing, the one who has no beginning or end, and the one who's uncreated and imperishable. But in that moment, it's more than the crowds can take, because they're not connected to the Father. They can't recognize that what God has placed right before them. And rather than to respond with curiosity or wonder, they defend their pre-existing belief. And in a rage, they decide to seek to destroy the one who could shatter the lie that they were living by. Just because they didn't see Jesus is God didn't mean that he wasn't. I am stood before them, even though they didn't recognize it, and the loss was theirs. And today, this is our reality too. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. But who Jesus is doesn't change because people don't believe it. What people believed about Jesus didn't change who he was. And what I believe about Jesus doesn't change who he is. And we all have a choice to make. Just like the crowds, we can stand with hardened hearts defending our own expectations, or we can seek to see Jesus for who he really is. That's his desire for us. Because what I believe about Jesus won't change who he is, but what I believe about Jesus will depend or determine what he can do with my heart. And I'm going to repeat that. What I believe about Jesus will not change who he is, but what I believe about Jesus will determine what he can do with my heart. One of the ancient church fathers, Augustine, offers a sobering thought reflecting on this passage. He says, as man, Jesus flees from the stones, but woe to those from whose heart of stone God flees. Do we want to be people with hearts of stone? People whose beliefs have become so impenetrable that nothing can challenge or reshape them? People so hardened that we no longer see what God desires us to see? Or will we remain malleable, open to God, willing to be shaped by him, willing to let him deepen our understanding of who he is? Because the question is not whether Jesus will change. The question is if we're going to be willing to let him change us. And so as we leave today, there are just a few thoughts to consider. How do I respond when Jesus doesn't meet my expectations? Do I truly believe that Jesus, the one who walked this earth, died and rose again, is God, the great I am? And if I asked God to examine my heart and my vision, what would this reveal? Are there areas where my heart has grown hard, or where my expectations are clouding my sight or my vision? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for coming as Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you for coming in the form of a man so that we could see you and know you in a way that helps us to understand you a little more. We invite you to show us the ways we can grow in our understanding of who you are. We declare as your people that you are the great I am. You are the one who is and who was and who is to come. You are the one whose existence depends on no one and nothing. You have no beginning or end. And we invite you to remove the blinders we may not even realize we have so we can see you more fully. If there's hardness in our hearts that you desire to soften, we invite you to do the work that needs to be done. We trust you with our lives and we desire to know you more. Give us hearts that remain soft before you, willing to listen, to learn, and to be challenged. We love you, Father, and we thank you for loving us first.